Well, my wife Nikki wants you all to know that it is her who spotted the patterns that I'll be talking about this morning. So it's useful having a wife who's a walking Bible concordance. So the patterns that will come out in these talks, I hope that you'll see them and you'll understand the importance of them. When I was a child, I used to spend a lot of time at my granny's house in Donegal in Ireland. And as you're probably aware, the Irish eat a lot of potatoes. A lot of potatoes. And one of the things that me and my siblings always looked forward to was a meal that my nan and my dad called poundies. In other parts of Ireland, they call it champ. It's basically really, really, really mashed potato with finely chopped spring onions, loads of creamy milk and butter. And the way we ate it, I don't know if everyone else eats it like this, but the way we ate it was to put a big splodge of potato on your plate and make a hole in the middle. So you'd have sort of a dam around the outside and a well in the middle, and you'd fill the well with hot milk and butter, which would melt into the milk. And you'd get your spoon and you'd carefully scrape around the edge of the potato, dip it into the milk and butter and eat it. Absolutely delicious. Really, really tasty. And the game that we played was to see whose dam of potato would last the longest, because you're scraping around the wall of potato and dipping it in. And the loser was the one who broke through the wall of potato first, which would allow the milk and butter just to come pouring out, spilling out all over the plate. You're probably thinking, lovely of you to reminisce with us this morning, Ken, to share this memory of your childhood. But what on earth has this got to do with Moses and the Israelites and Mount Sinai? Well, here at the end of Exodus 19, the writer deliberately contrasts two Hebrew verbs. The Hebrew word haras, translated as break through, and the word paratz, translated as break out. And breakthrough is given to the potential action of the Israelites. Warn the people not to break through to the Lord. And break out is given to the potential response of Yahweh. Otherwise, he will break out against them. And you may well think, well, what's the difference between breakthrough and break out? Surely they're pretty much the same thing. But the difference is really important. And that's why I love that image of the poundies meal of mashed potato. If you break through your dam of mash, then the milk breaks out. So breaking through the boundary so that something can break out. And that verb haras, break through, means to tear down, to demolish, to pull apart, or to force your way through a barrier. And so the picture is of the people of Israel forcing their way past the boundary that God has established around Mount Sinai. And it has this sense of violating or tearing through a protective limit. God has said to the Israelites, this is as close as you're allowed to get to me, no closer. And so breakthrough here in this context denotes a human act of intrusion into a place that they're not allowed. Paratz, break out, on the other hand, means to burst out, to break forth, to erupt. It's used to describe floodwaters bursting through a dam or an army flooding into a city after breaking through the walls. And the image here in Exodus 19 is of Yahweh's holiness erupting out in a destructive force against those who violate the boundary that he has set. And we get a glimpse of this much later on when King David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember a man named Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark as it wobbles a bit. And as he touches it, God strikes him down dead. Only the priests were allowed to carry the ark, and even they were supposed to carry it on long poles and not touch it. And the same Hebrew word is used, parat or perez, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 8, the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. The Israelites weren't ready for the barrier between God and humans to be broken down. God is so holy, so divine, that even the slightest tear in that barrier between God and humans means his holiness explodes out with an overwhelming force that those people could not handle. They needed something or someone to stand on that boundary, that liminal space between heaven and earth. God's desire is and always has been to live among his people. Yet his holiness is so awesome, it's overwhelming and potentially destructive towards humanity, sinful humanity. The tension that we saw in Exodus 19, God's desire to be among his people, but his awesome power that requires a barrier, is evident again here in 2 Chronicles, in the account of the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. If you haven't read King Solomon's prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 6, then I strongly recommend that you do. It gives us a really good understanding of what Solomon hoped the temple would be, what it was always meant to be about. It's my intention to preach a sermon or two on the temple in the future, so I don't really want to give you too many spoilers. But whilst the Israelites were wandering in the desert, and after Moses met God on Mount Sinai, they made a special tent called the Tabernacle, which they would set up as a place for God's presence to be among them. And it's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets of the law were put in the Ark of the Covenant, and that represented God's presence among the people. And it was kept in the tabernacle, this big tent that they would set up as they were wandering around the desert. But there was still this boundary, this line, which they couldn't cross. When they eventually entered the promised land and they became a nation under a king, King David's desire was to make a permanent place for God. And rather than a tent, he wanted a temple. Fair enough. But due to his sinful behavior, particularly with Bathsheba, God wouldn't allow King David to build him a temple. And instead, that honor would go to David's son, Solomon. The first few chapters of 2 Chronicles are all about Solomon establishing himself as the king of Israel and then building this amazing temple in Jerusalem. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, where Solomon has just finished this amazing prayer of dedication. He has articulated to his people and to God his vision for the temple, what it is supposed to represent, what it is meant to be, what it's supposed to achieve, and how it is supposed to be the place where God's presence dwells amongst God's people. And it's clear that God, Yahweh, approved of this. After all, he's the one who told David and Solomon that a temple would be built. And as I've already said, we know that God's desire is to live among his people. And so as Solomon ends his prayer, a fire falls from heaven and the Lord's glory fills the temple. Just as Mount Sinai blazed with fire as God's presence descended upon it, so the holy fire of his presence blazes in the temple. It consumes the sacrifices and the offerings. It purifies and cleanses the space. It symbolizes God's acceptance. And yet, fire is dangerous. Fire is a very real threat. And the fire in the temple represents a dangerous proximity to God's awesome holiness. Verse 2, the priests could not enter the temple because the Lord's glory filled it. And again, we have this barrier, this limit between God and humans. Despite his desire to live with his people, despite his approval of the temple as his place among them, God's holiness is so powerful, there still has to be this boundary that even the priests are not allowed to cross. The fire of God has broken out of heaven, but it can't be allowed to break out of the temple. You may have heard of the firefighting term backdraft. It's where a building has been on fire, but all the oxygen has been used up. So the material remains hot enough to burn. There are combustible gases in the building, but it can't burn without oxygen. And firemen, firefighters have to be really, really careful, because if they open a door or a window, oxygen will suddenly rush in and there'll be a huge, violent explosion as everything suddenly catches fire. And that is the sort of imagery that I have in my mind here. God's holy fire was on Sinai. It was present in the temple. But God had established a boundary, a limit. And if a human broke through that limit, smashed a window or opened a door, then woof, spiritual backdraft, which ignites and consumes everything. So what are we going to do? We want God to live among us. God wants to live among us. But there has to be a boundary which we humans cannot break through, lest his holiness breaks out and consumes everything. You may wonder why there were so many different people in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire and speaking so many different languages. Well, it was the Hebrew festival of Shabbat, the Jewish festival that celebrated or commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So that was the festival that was going on in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Jews were celebrating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and they had many of thousands of people had done pilgrimages from all across the Roman Empire to be there for that festival. A few moments ago in the previous little talk, I asked, what are we going to do about it? We want God to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. But if his holiness breaks out, it's dangerous to us. So what can be done? Can God somehow become less holy or restrain his holiness? Can we make ourselves more holy? And the answer is that we humans can do nothing about it. People have tried the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, Solomon's Temple, the second temple. People have tried to make a dwelling place for God on earth, but his awesome presence cannot be contained in a human-made box or building. Thankfully, God can do something about it. God did do something about it. We call it the incarnation. When God did live among people as a person, Jesus. Jesus alone was able to stand in that liminal space between earth and heaven, between man and God. We've only recently celebrated Easter 40 days ago or so. And you'll remember that as Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The curtain that represented that limit, that boundary between God's presence and humanity. No longer was there to be a boundary between humans and God. Jesus' death made us holy. In Acts 10, the disciple Peter sees a vision from God where Peter refuses to eat animals that he considers unclean. And God tells Peter, "Do not call anything unclean which I have made clean." And Peter then understands this to refer to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish believers. And indeed, it refers to all people that would accept Jesus into their life as their Lord and Saviour. Jesus' death has made you clean. He has made you holy. Jesus broke through the barrier, enabling God to break out. The events at Sinai, which we heard in Exodus 19, the fire falling and filling the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2, all share the same core imagery. God comes to earth. There is a holy fire. There is an overwhelming divine presence as God breaks forth into human space. And we are supposed to understand the day of Pentecost as a new Sinai experience for the people of God. Just as Jesus died on the Jewish Day of Atonement, making it clear that he alone is our atonement. On the day of Passover, making it clear that he is our Passover. So the Spirit fell on Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Shavuot, which commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai, making it clear that this is the new Sinai for God's people. At Sinai, holy fire descends on the mountain. At Pentecost, holy fire descends on the disciples. At Sinai, God came down from heaven. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven. At Sinai, there was a loud sound like a trumpet. At Pentecost, there was a loud sound like rushing wind. At Sinai, the people of God gather at the holy mountain. At Pentecost, people of all nations gather in the holy city of Jerusalem. At Sinai, Moses delivers Yahweh's commands and laws to his people, the Israelites. And at Pentecost, Peter delivers Yahweh's new commands and new law to all people. But here's a really key difference, the key difference. At Sinai, the people weren't allowed to break through the boundary and approach the holy fire. But at Pentecost, the holy fire breaks out of this boundary and rests on the people. Finally, after the Sinai experience, millennia before, centuries after Solomon dedicated the temple, finally, the barrier between God and humanity is broken through, and God does break out into the world. Despite what Indiana Jones may think, the Ark of the Covenant is lost, never to be found. The tabernacle rotted away in the desert somewhere centuries ago. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, And the second temple built to replace it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There will never be another temple in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was the day when God came to dwell among his people. Not in a box, not in a tent, not in a building, but actually within his people. We, the Christian church, we individual Christians, we fulfill the role of the temple. We now stand in that liminal space between heaven and earth, between God and humanity. And just as all people could go to the temple and interact with God, so all people, all nations, are supposed to be able to come to us and interact with God. God does dwell among his people because he dwells inside us as the Holy Spirit. Jesus broke through the barrier and God broke out. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.